Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all doing well this morning and ready to receive the word of the Lord. If you please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we continue in our study in Romans. I'd like to preface our study by reminding you of another passage of Scripture. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is what it says. For all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, I wanted to bring that to our attention so that as we study the scripture, as we go through it, as we consider what the Lord is saying to us, that we keep this passage of scripture in mind, because oftentimes I wonder in my presentation, in my preaching, did I get the point across? Did we come to an understanding of what God is saying to us? Is there something in God's word that I need to take in carefully for the purpose of any kind of correction that is necessary in my thinking and in my life? And then correct that so that I can commit myself to live a life of righteousness, so that I can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be complete in my understanding for the purpose of living a life that is pleasing to God and a reflection of the great salvation that God has brought into my life. That passage of scripture to me is extremely important as a teacher. In examining the scriptures in the classroom, in examining the scriptures at home as a student of the Word of God, and also as proclaiming it to us, our congregation. So I want you to keep that passage in mind as we continue to go through the book of Romans. You know that these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is a presentation by God, not only to the Jewish community, but to the world, concerning his plan of salvation. So it immediately brings a question to mind, or it should, not only to me, but to you. Do we know God's plan of salvation? Do we understand it in a way that God wants us to understand it? Sometimes I think, or perhaps many times, we may think of our relationship with God on the basis of our religious training, or maybe our own ideas of what it means to be right with God, or our hopes to be right with God, or traditions, or any other thing that needs to be brought to the light of the Word of God, or the light of the Word of God needs to be brought to it, as we superimpose our own thoughts and ideas over the Word of God, where a word of reproof needs to come to me. I know that we don't like reproof. We don't like to be reminded of our faults, of our pursuing something that is wrong, our wrong thinking. But it's necessary in the life of the believer, extremely necessary, so that correction can come. So what would the reproof be based on? On teaching. Or this word says, all scripture is profitable for teaching. Another word for teaching is doctrine. For doctrine. I have to tell you, in the 50-some years that I've been a Christian, I've heard many times people say, listen, don't push doctrine on us. Don't try to shove doctrine or theology down our throats. The only thing I want to know is the love of Jesus. That's all I want to know, how much Jesus loves me. Well, we're dear ones. You cannot possibly know how much Jesus loves you unless you know something about the doctrine of Christ, Christology, or the doctrine of God, theology proper, or in this particular case, contained within this section, soteriology. I know that's a big theological word, and we don't use it quite often, but it is the doctrine of salvation. So here's a question. Are you a recipient of the doctrine of salvation? Do you know that you are saved? Do you know that you have been rescued by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel, that you have come before God, bowed your lives before Him, confessing your need, your sin for Him, and crying out for mercy, Lord, save me? If not, then reproof is necessary. You're playing the game. You're playing the religious game. And that is not, well, I should say, and that is very dangerous. Because it's lip service to God, but not submission to a holy God. So think about that passage of Scripture as we go through chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. As we continue to study Romans, the first 11 chapters are the laying down of doctrinal principles. From chapter 12 on, are the principles of application concerning these particular marvelous doctrines that Paul is laying down. Israel, as we have been looking, has rejected the free gift of salvation by grace. They've pushed it away, and the consequences and the blessing of that rejection they will experience. Now, they were sincere in their approach to be justified before God, but in their sincerity, they turned to works righteousness of the law. And in doing so, they failed to see the purpose of the law. What was it? You already know. Which was to bring them to a place of realizing that only through the Messiah and faith in the Messiah would they be truly justified before God. It was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not the law. The law was there for the purpose of directing them to their own sinfulness, their inability to be justified by their works, and so that they could bow their lives before their living God and realize the Messiah had come, salvation had come to them. And that was the whole purpose of the law. You remember that, right? As we studied this. Okay. So the consequences of Israel's rejection of the gospel separated Israel from God. But not all of Israel, as we have already read. Not all of Israel is Israel. And you go, what does that mean? It means that there's a remnant of Israel that continues to grow, that have come to the realization that their faith must be in their provided Messiah, Christ Jesus the Lord. So a portion turned their backs on God, but God has reserved for Himself another portion, the remnant, which He Himself selected and is bringing them to Himself now and will ultimately, at the end of the age, during the millennial kingdom, the Scripture says, all of Israel will be saved. And we stumble over that word, all. Now remember, Paul has already said, not all of Israel is Israel. Then who is all of Israel? The elect. Those who He selected. There's another doctrine, the doctrine of election, which people rail against. They they bristle at the idea that why would God be so selective? And you know the answer. Because he's God. And it is his prerogative as the creator of the universe to gather unto himself those whom will spend eternity with. And we have a really difficult time wrapping our little brains. Let me rephrase that. My little brain around that doctrine. There is this perverted idea that universalism will prevail. All the world will be there because there are many ways to God. Christianity is not just one, and you can't be so proud and arrogant as to proclaim that. We didn't. We received it. So Israel is going to experience the rejection of the gospel. And in rejecting the gospel, something else happened. The gospel was open to the entire world, the entire Gentile world. Do you see how we need to understand this doctrine of salvation? Because we have a tendency to look at it from a very narrow point of view, and it needs to be expanded on the basis of understanding what Scripture is saying to us. The blessings of Israel's rejection of the gospel is salvation to the world. And we should say, thank you, Lord. Why? Look around, you Gentiles. Because we are the Gentiles. And salvation has come to us. And we ought to say, thank you, praise you, Lord. How you're working through Israel is beyond my comprehension. I don't understand it, but I thank you and I praise you that this is your plan of salvation. Paul had just finished stating that God has selected a remnant out of Israel by his gracious choice, not by their works. Are you here today thinking that by your own merits, your own works, your own goodness, your own this, that, and the other is sufficient for you to stand justified before God? It is not. And we should learn from what the Scripture is saying that that is not how we approach God. We approach God in humility. In surrendered lives to the Lordship of Christ. You know, people say, when I was such and such an age, I made Jesus my Lord. Think about that statement for a while. Are you thinking about it? It is the Scripture that declares that Jesus is Lord and Savior. What happens to an individual when they come to Christ in salvation, it's a recognition, an admittance, a surrendered life to the Lord. That is the Lord from eternity to eternity. We don't, you don't, I don't make Jesus the Lord. He is the Lord. So is your life a bowed life and humility towards the Lord that he is? Or are you trying to make him something that he already is? Well, I think we need to think very carefully about our terminology and our walk with the Lord. This big I seems to be at the center of everything. It needs to be put aside in submission to the he. It's not I, it's not you, it is he who has chosen those whom he will justify through the complete work of Christ Jesus, the Lord on the cross. I needs to bow down and surrender to the He. So Paul asks a question in verse 7. Listen to the question. What then? What then? If salvation is of the Lord on the basis of His choosing and not the law, and the necessary component is a surrendered life in faith to Christ, and the Jews have been living their life by the law over and over for many years, supposing, thinking, believing that they are justified before God on the basis of that, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. There's his answer. But those who were chosen obtained it. That's difficult for me to understand. And yet, it's the truth of what the scriptures teach. Only those who were chosen and obtained it, and the rest, they were hardened. I think immediately many in some churches, or many churches will shout, that's not just, that's not fair. Jesus loves everybody, and we don't understand the biblical doctrine of the love of God. We don't. And so it's not fair. How and why did God harden the hearts of those who rejected Christ Jesus the Lord? If they were so sincerely seeking a relationship with God, you already know, because they did not seek it by faith, but by their works. God hardened their hearts, but only those who he had selected were softened and received Christ. Paul answers this question with a statement about Israel's attempt to earn justification by their own works righteousness of the law. We already know that the Jewish community was sincere about keeping the law, meticulous. In fact, they even separated themselves into groups. Some were more meticulous than others. And those that were more meticulous than others looked down on those that were more liberal. Sound familiar? They were sincere. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, or not according with knowledge, as we have already read in chapter 10, verse 2. But only those that were chosen by God were justified by faith. Dear ones, it's not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in the only one that can save you from the fires of hell. It's faith in the Messiah. It's faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. It is placing our confidence. It is placing our lives under His authority, under His rule. Faith in a person, not faith in faith. And why do I say that? Because there are a lot who believe whatever faith you may have, that is sufficient. No, it's not. It's not faith in whatever. It's faith in one person and one person only. That's why the scripture says, the road to heaven is narrow and difficult to travel because it requires death to self. Do you see this doctrine, this marvelous doctrine of salvation? They were sincere, but they were not justified because they saw two works. Two groups of people within the nation of Israel. Those who had believed God, placed their faith in Him, in Christ, and justified by faith. And then those who place their confidence in their works of the law. So meticulous, so sincere in their following, that they added and they added and they added more laws. So what happens if you have a law that you can't fulfill and you add more? You think it's more encouraging? Well, I can't even keep this one, and now you're trying to make me keep 10 and 12 and 300? It doesn't make sense, does it? Why? Because their hearts were darkened. Their understanding was darkened. Those, the rest, who did not trust God by faith, put their own works righteousness by the law, they were hardened. Hard in their understanding, heart in their heart. Paul uses two Old Testament passages to strengthen his statement in verses 8 through 10. Listen to these, verses 8 through 10. God gave them a spirit of stupor. I think if you look up that word, you'll discover that a synonym to that is stupid. Sometimes children are told, don't use that word stupid. But the fact of the matter is that the world is stupid. So he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see, not, and ears to hear, not, down to this very day. In other words, they could see, but they couldn't perceive. They could hear, but they couldn't understand. And to this very day, when the gospel goes out, according to Hebrews, there's this blindness that takes place and there's no penetration according to God's purpose and will in his unfolding plan of salvation. So he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. Those who rejected the gospel were turned over by God to a state of spiritual numbness, insensitivity, slumber. Have you ever experienced numbness in your spirit, in your heart? And when you do, what's your attitude? Apathy. I don't care. It's a spiritual condition. And it's a spiritual condition that I think all of us deal with. And when that begins to happen in the hearts of Christians, I think we ought to immediately say, Lord, you are dealing with me so that I'm not hardened in my heart and blind to what you are doing in my life. You find yourself being apathetic, saying, I don't care. You face a difficult thing and you can't seem to work through it, and people aren't cooperating with you because they're not doing what you want them to do, and so you say, I don't care. That's a danger. So it doesn't make a difference how much the gospel was being presented. Their attitude is, I don't care about that. I've got my law. I've got my traditions. I've got my own ideas. God, I got it. Don't need your help. You know that's not true. God turned them over to this spiritual numbness, insensitivity, and almost like they were asleep at the wheel. Their hearts were hardened and would not and could not receive the truth of salvation in faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The second illustration is from Psalms 69, verses 22 and 23. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and their backs, and bend their backs forever. These two verses have to do with the prophets and the law and the prophets. Now, all along, God has been sending them prophets, giving them the law. They understood, but because of their hardness, because of their stubbornness and rejection, their hardness of heart came to them. This table is a place of fellowship. It is a place of refreshment, a place of sustenance, joy, and peace. They weren't experiencing that, were they? The Jews looked to to the Word of God to provide them sustenance. That's where they look to, providing them with spiritual strength and direction, but because of their unbelief, it became a snare. Have you ever been in a state of heart where you're struggling? You may be complaining against God, railing against Him for something, and you open the scripture, and the very word that's supposed to give you comfort penetrates your heart, brings you to repentance. They had this table available to them through the Word of God, but because they refused it, it became a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution, judgment and punishment from God. Instead of being convicted and rejoicing that God was giving them a way of how to live so they could have clear fellowship and peace and God would sustain them through this, there was rejection, outright rejection. The rejection of their Messiah caused greater darkness under this weight of guilt, because that's what it did. This snare, this trap was nothing but guilt to them. As the proclamation of the gospel went out, the proclamation of the gospel was based on what? What was it based on? Prophets and the law. It was based in their own scriptures. They knew the scriptures. The scriptures are food to us. They should bring us peace and joy and comfort and direction and, yes, conviction. Hardness of heart. The consequences. The rejection of the Messiah caused them greater darkness. And the weight of their guilt of rejection by God and the rejection of the grace brought the consequences. So Paul follows this up with another rhetorical question, and he answers it, and he gives us an explanation, verses 11 through 16. I say, then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. In other words, was the stumbling complete, irreversible, irrevocable? They stumbled, they fell, that's it? Done. No. In the strongest way possible, Paul says, may it never be. No way. No how. Absolutely not. Why is that important for us to know? Because in God's unfolding plan of salvation, He is not done with the nation of Israel, and He will complete His promises. Because remember, the new covenant was promised to whom? Israel. But as a result of their rejection, God turns to the Gentile world. Paul wants his readers to know that Israel's stumbling is not permanent. It's a temporary stumbling. God setting aside Israel is for a period of time until the restoration of the remnant. And that is part of His unfolding plan of salvation to the Gentile world. For He says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Marvelous plan of salvation. There is no greater plan. But as we read this, I think that there is a warning here. It's not stated that way, but I think that we need to be extremely careful not to misunderstand Israel's rejection of Jesus and the salvation of the Gentiles as plan B of God. So the nation of Israel rejected God's plan in Christ, and so What am I going to do now? Imagine God saying that as if it were true. I got to have another plan. So when Israel rejects me, I've got to have a plan in my back pocket. Oh, plan B. I'll turn to the world. No, 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 no. God has never had plan A and plan B. God's plan is it. One plan. One plan and one plan only. When we start thinking otherwise about God, open theology, openness of God comes in. It's a destructive theology that is coming to the church. It says something like this: God only deals with us as history unrolls itself. He doesn't know the future, but he can only deal with the future as it comes about. That's an attack on the omniscience of God. That's another doctrine. It's a detestable, horrible theology that has come in to the church. And sad to say, in some seminaries, it is being taught. Men who are preparing themselves to mount the pulpits and proclaim, supposedly, the gospel have been taught that this is a reality. No, it's not. We know that. There's no plan B. This is God's plan. We need to be careful and not misunderstand what's happening here in God's plan of salvation regarding the nation of Israel as he unfolds it for us in the pages of the scripture, because the entire Bible is filled with it. And the prophecies concerning the things that are to come are there for us to read and look forward to in anticipation of the return of Christ and is the establishment of his kingdom. Let's be careful when we read the scriptures not to interject these worldly ideas and philosophies in the name of theology. God's infinite purpose in the salvation of the Gentiles for the Jews was to make them jealous. Imagine that. God saying, I'm going to save the Gentiles. I want to make you jealous. I want you to think about that word for a while. In your own understanding and our own understanding and experience. Have you ever experienced jealousy? Jealousy is something that happens in the depths of our heart when something that is rightfully ours is going elsewhere. Think about husbands and wives, those of us who are married. When my love that is rightfully Susie by virtue of covenant in our marriage goes elsewhere, something is going to happen in her heart. Or the other way around. But as we human beings have experienced this idea of jealousy, I think the only thing we can understand is the negative part of jealousy. What is the negative part of jealousy when it takes place in the human heart? Let me give you a sampling of words. It's just a sampling, not all inclusive. Are you ready? Anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, vengeance, violence, outbursts of wrath, dissension, drunkenness, revelry, idolatry, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, murder, lying. You want more? I'm not going to give you more. That's sufficient to say, I think I know what those words mean. Because I know what jealousy is. When we think about God in those particular terms, we have a misunderstanding of what this term jealousy is found right here in this particular passage. The purpose of God making Israel jealous was not for the negative response, was for the positive response. What was the positive response? That they would turn to God himself in this marvelous provision of salvation in the person of Christ. The Jews are going to see the world coming to Christ by the numbers, by the thousands, by the millions. And God's purpose is to turn the hearts of the Jewish community, the nation of Israel, back to him with such a desire to get, to receive, to enjoy what is rightfully theirs in the person of Christ. Not the negative part. Does that make sense? So we see jealousy and we go, oh, I know what that is, but that's what the Jews are supposed to experience. No. The idea here, the result should be a positive one of turning the hearts of the people back to God so that they can enjoy what is rightfully theirs. Remember, they were the recipients of everything that we read in the Old Testament. That was theirs, including the promised Messiah and the new covenant. Christ and Christ only would bring them out of that stupor, out of that hardness of heart and rebellion. So Paul already stated in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 10, he says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses says, and then he quotes, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. But the anger should have turned them back. They should have repented. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's the Gentile world. Salvation has come to us by the marvelous proclamation of the gospel to hardened hearts, made soft by the work of the Holy Spirit unto regeneration, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Jews were aware of those prophecies, and as they saw and experienced them unfold before their very eyes, what should have been the result? Confession of sin, repentance, and their response was, should have been, to bow their lives before their Messiah, receiving him in faith, believing and rejoicing in their relationship with their God. That should have been the response. And yet, they transgressed. And God uses this transgression, as Paul goes on to say in verse 12, now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? It's joy and joy unspeakable. The joy unspeakable is yet to be seen. This is what Paul is saying. If the transgression of the Jews in rejecting their Messiah opened the way for salvation to come to the Gentiles and to the rest of the world so they might enjoy the rich spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus the Lord, imagine how much more blessings will take place in the world when Israel turns to Christ, confessing him as Lord. You know, that's what the scripture says. The day will come where they will bow themselves before the Lord and they will look up to him whom they have pierced and submit to the lordship of Christ. Joy and joy unspeakable. The transgression of the Jews brought joy to the world, and the day is coming, but that turning of Israel will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. Imagine that, confessing him Lord. Then Paul addresses his Gentile audience. Now he turns his attention to us, if we had been there. And now, because we're here. It appears that his ministry at least had two purposes. One was to preach the gospel to the non-Jewish world, that the world might be saved. And the second, that their salvation would serve to bring his countrymen, his beloved Israel, to faith. Now, there is no question about Paul's desire and motivation. What do we know about Paul's motivation in the proclamation of the gospel? That he loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all his life. That he was willing to go through whatever suffering he might experience for the purpose of glorifying his Savior and proclaiming the gospel no matter what and how much he would suffer. And he would. He gave his life. He was beheaded. We know that that's the motivation. So his motivation was not just so that Israel would be saved, but that the world would be saved. But in doing so, he speaks to the Gentiles in this way, verses 13 through 16. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew what his appointment was. He is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was known as the apostle to the Jews. He says, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I may move to jealousy my fellow countrymen to save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from dead? If the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is holy, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the message of salvation to the world. This is his ministry. And in his ministry to the Gentile world, he never abandoned the proclamation of the gospel to Israel. Never. He always kept Israel in sight because he understood this marvelous plan of salvation that he is unfolding for us here, explaining to us this is what God did to the nation of Israel, and this is why, and as a result, salvation has come to you, but I continue to look to my God concerning Israel. He said that my ministry may be magnified. His desire is that Israel sees the Gentile coming to faith in Jesus and thereby making them jealous, because the Gentiles are receiving what rightfully belongs to them, and the result should be repentance from their works righteousness. So he said, my ministry, may it become bigger, expanded, made larger as I proclaim the gospel to the entire world, because it'll mean something to the Jewish world, Israel. Whether we understand it or not, God has the nation of Israel looking at the church. They may not understand it. They see us receiving something that originally God declared to them, not to the exclusion of the world, but to bring them to a place of being reunited with God the Father. He says, I'll make my ministry bigger. I'll expand it. I'll enlarge it to the Gentile world. Israel's rejection of Jesus, the scripture says, will be brought about the reconciliation of the world and the nation of Israel. Imagine for a while the restoration of Israel in that day. Something that at this moment they may not understand. Why? Because to this day, it's like scales in their eyes. They don't see it. Two illustrations that follow are the same. stated in two different ways. What two illustrations? If the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. These two illustrations are the same, but they're stated differently. And they're meant to be a warning to the Gentile believers that God has not permanently put Israel away, and that we should be careful of becoming proud, arrogant, despising, and looking down on the nation of Israel. What should we be doing for the nation of Israel? Praying, proclaiming the gospel when necessary. I know we don't live among a big Jewish population, but that doesn't mean we don't pray for the nation of Israel, for the finality of what they were going to experience. We cannot be proud and arrogant and look down on Israel. We know that God has a plan for the nation of Israel. The lump and the root represent Abraham, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, who is he called? He's called the father of the faith. The father of the faith. As the lump and the root are holy, so is the piece of dough and the branches are holy, meaning that those who have the same faith of Abraham are saved. Later on, this warning is going to be expanded to us so that we don't become so proud, and Paul is going to say, listen, there's an olive tree. And if the natural branches of the olive tree have been broken off, and wild branches have been put in, grafted in, who might the wild olive branches be? Look around. It's you. It's me. And he says that for a purpose. So more on this to follow as we continue to look at what Paul has to say in Romans concerning this marvelous plan of salvation that God is unfolding. Folks, do you see why it's so important for us to know doctrine? Never mind the big theological words. Do you know the doctrine of creation? Do you know the doctrine of creation of man? Do you know the doctrine of the fall of man? Do you know the doctrine of the promise of the restoration of man in Christ Jesus? And the list goes on, doesn't it? It's so important. So let me ask you a series of questions so you can ponder on as you continue to read along, and as you I'd hope you go back and reread this and then read ahead and then maybe start from Romans again and read through and see things in a different light, perhaps, hopefully. What should we understand about God's plan of salvation? Do we know and do we understand the plan of salvation that God has so lovingly and graciously placed in our hands? Each one of us has a copy of the complete canon of Scripture. Nothing more is necessary. It's all there. What should we take away from what Paul has just said? He said a lot. What should we take away from it? Should we come to this section and say, I need some correction in my understanding, and I'm going to jettison all that other stuff that I thought I knew, and I'm going to replace it with what the Scripture says? Are you prepared and willing to receive correction in things that God brings to your understanding that are in error? Or are you going to dig your heels in and say, well, that's just what I've always believed, that's what I was taught, I was raised, and that's just it? Or are you going to replace your unbiblical thinking with the truth of what God says? What will you take away from what Paul has just said? What is the point and the significance of this passage as we think about our own salvation as Gentiles? Do you think your plan B? Should bring us to a willingness or a desire to learn more about this marvelous plan of salvation from the very beginning. What part did Israel play in God's plan of salvation that concerns us, the Gentile world? What did God do with his people Israel that ushered in salvation to us? What part do we play as Gentiles? I'm not using this word play in, as in performing or acting. Our part as Gentiles concerning the salvation of God's remnant Israel. What should we be doing? What should our attitude be towards the nation of Israel? And what should our attitude be to those who do not believe? Cast them away? I understand that we read the scripture, and Jesus sent out his 70. And he told them, stay where you are received, and those who reject you, shake the dust off your feet and move away. He was sending them to the nation of Israel and has to do something with this passage. But we need to persevere in the proclamation of the gospel to our loved ones who will reject us instead of saying, oh, well, who cares? No attitude of apathy should. Sometimes when I read the scripture, it hits me deep and hard. Because I think I reflect what Paul said as a pastor, a preacher. My inadequacy. I relate to that. I know my limitations. But the limitations of the Word of God, what limitations? The Word of God is eternal. We cannot possibly know it all. But we should desire to learn as much as we possibly can. Dear ones, I encourage you, keep reading. Romans is a marvelous book of theology and doctrine. And then when we get to chapter 12, then Paul begins to tell us how to live those doctrines out. Are you ready? Because 2 Timothy 3 may very well be part of what you will do. And God wants you to examine your life in light of the doctrines that have been presented. Be ready for a reproof on how you think. Be ready to be corrected. And be ready to train your life in righteousness so that you and I can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not the work of the law. The work, the lifestyle that God prepared before us to walk in before the foundation of the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your word for us to read, more importantly, to understand and obey. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us once again of this marvelous holy plan of salvation that is yours and yours only, and that there is no salvation under heaven and earth apart from Christ Jesus the Lord. And I pray that we bow our lives before you today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.